I'd like to begin by simply reading a part of a verse from 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We are considering how God takes a human being who puts faith in Jesus Christ and takes that human being and uses every event in life to transform that entire person into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Paul was writing the Corinthian church many, many years ago, the same truth applies to us today. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15, we find these rather astounding words that your brain may not comprehend, or certainly your feelings don't always support. But listen to these words from Paul. For all things are for your sakes. For all things are for your sakes. We've been saying that Jesus Christ, God the Father, the Holy Spirit, they always finish everything that they began. And when you and I put faith in Jesus Christ, we received a full and perfect salvation. There was nothing missing because a full and perfect Savior took up residence in our human spirit. And what happened in our spirit now must be psychologically and physically confirmed and adjusted to, or solidified maybe, in every part of us, because God intends for all of us to be shaped and conditioned into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is that such a big deal? This is what God intended before the foundation of the world. Before the very first let there be, before the very first created event, before the very first choice that Adam and Eve ever made, He intended to have a vast family of sons and daughters that were created in His image, that He could grace and freely give His nature to, so that we might live in a fellowship, a communion, a oneness, not only in this world, but in the one to come. That's why we've been saying genuine Christian transformation then is not so much about the improvement of my character, although that certainly takes place, but really it's about the receiving and the containing and the expression of the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, God has chosen to do this, to finish what He's begun when His Spirit takes up residence in His sons and daughters in this world. And we've already recognized that in this realm of time and space, in this fallen realm, there are all kinds of tensions and contradictions. Every one of us in this room knows there's a tension on any given day between what we see with our eyes and what God may be saying is actually going on. There's a tension between who lives inside of us and who is out there trying to destroy everything that God makes. But that reminds us that transformation doesn't really occur in theory. There's no transformation in abstract. Transformation occurs in actual life. That's where it's concretized. That's where it's solidified. I know every one of us in this room, at least in our minds, as we slide down this banister called life, would love to have all the splinters pointed downward, wouldn't we? I mean, that's the way you want it to be. But as you slide down this banister called life, occasionally there's a splinter pointed upward. And it's a very painful experience. It's something that no matter how hard you try to avoid, it may get you anyway. And in those moments, it just seems like, why does God allow these things to happen? Why can't all the splinters be pointed downward? Why can't everything feel good? Why can't everything be supported by what we see and what we feel? You see, in our minds, we all want transformation, but we'd like to get it in the classroom, wouldn't we? If I could just sit down in a very comfortable environment and take some notes and get it implanted in my brain, then maybe it would be a whole lot easier. But God transforms us out in the world of trials and temptations, lest we just become arrogant by our knowledge. It's that world of trial and temptation that keeps us humbled and keeps us dependent upon Him. We'd like to have transformation in the sanctuary or maybe even in our own prayer closet, but you end up finding it on the job somewhere, don't you? Or in a difficult relationship. Those are the contexts into which the contents of Christ are made known to us. Look briefly over in the fifth chapter of Romans, the first five verses. Paul begins Romans chapter 5, verse 1 with these words, "Therefore we've been justified by faith, and we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ." I know a lot of those kind of people. I think you do too. But look down in verse 3. "Not only this, but we exult in our tribulations." Where are those people? We know a lot of people who have peace with God and they're glad their sins are forgiven and they're going to heaven when they die. But God is looking for people who exult even in the trials and tribulations of life, because there's something going on there that God is buying up and converting into our best interest that we don't always get at first glance. So transformation has something to do with the context we're in, but it has more to do with the contents, the life that's been deposited inside of us. And we're going to keep saying it this way over and over again, that when the life of Jesus Christ is coming out of me as His life, I'm being transformed. I'm not trying to go back and read the gospel stories and learn the example of Jesus and imitate His behavior. That is an exercise in futility. But when the one who performed all of these mighty deeds lives inside of me, and He's finding His expression through me and living His life through me or as me, then transformation is occurring. And in this journey or process we call transformation, what we just read from 2 Corinthians 4 reminds us that God's using every single event for these purposes. And so I'd like for us to think of Him today, maybe as a place to stand for just a few minutes, as the Lord of every incident and accident that happens in our lives. You know, when we think about an incident, we think of some noteworthy event or happening. Man, that was a real incident, and it kind of gets your attention, and there's no doubt that something significant is going on. But we also have what we think to be accidents, don't we? An accident is an event that happens to us without an apparent cause. Right? It was just accidental. But I'm underscoring that word apparent. It looks that way to us. There's a situation or an event that we didn't see coming, and it doesn't seem to be tied into anything, and we'd like to call it an accident. I don't want to argue with anybody in the room over that. I'd just like to say it this way. Whether we call the events in life incidents or accidents, our God is Lord of every event. Every single thing that happens. No matter what touches our lives, I'm going to recite a few verses to you that are on your handout or on the overhead. You can go back and pick up the whole context later that support what I'm talking about. We say this verse a lot around here to speak of the sovereignty of God. Romans 11:36. From Him and through Him and back to Him are all things. There's that very inclusive word again. If we go back to the Old Testament, Jeremiah, who knew something about the incidents of life that were not always present or pleasant, says in Lamentations chapter 3 of God, "Who is there who speaks and it comes to pass unless the Lord has commanded it?" You know, nothing comes to pass in your life and mine unless the Lord has commanded it. "Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill come forth?" Now, I know that doesn't go into your God is so good songbook box. It looks like, well, God only does the good things and somebody else ought to be behind all of the bad things. Let's go over to Isaiah chapter 45. "Let's let God speak for Himself, not put any words in His mouth or quote someone else." But in Isaiah 45, beginning in verse 6, God Himself is speaking. And He says, "I want men to know that from the rising to the setting of the sun, there is no one besides Me. I am the Lord, and there is no other, the one forming light and creating darkness. I am causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things." Now, that's a bigger God than some of us learned to grow up with. This is a sovereign God behind every event in life. This is why the psalmist would say in Psalm 119:91, "All right, all things are Your servants, O Lord. They may not know it, they may not realize it, but all things are serving Your ultimate intent and purposes." Porpoises? Where did that come from? I guess the porpoises serve Him too, if all things are Your servants. All things are serving His purposes. Let's try to say it that way. His intent. Isn't this why Paul would say in Romans 8, 28 and 29, "We know God causes all things to work together for good." How did he know that? He spent a lot of time in the ungood. He was in an ungood moment and he was faithing. "This is from my Father. The deliverance is going to be through my Father. I don't see it happening. It's going back to my Heavenly Father to honor and glorify Him. Even though I don't see that happening right now," he was faithing it in those ungood moments. And the faith dissolved into a knowing. And you want people in your life who can look you in the eye and say without arrogance, but with confidence, "I know. I know there is a God who causes all things to work together for good. I know it doesn't feel like that. I know it doesn't look like that right now. But this is the God we worship and serve." So what will we conclude? There are no accidents. There are no uncaused events in the lives of the sons and daughters of God. There are no second causes to the events in our lives. This is the God who causes all things to work together for His good. Look over in Ephesians chapter 1, another way that Paul would say it, because I think this summarizes what I'm trying to say in these first few minutes. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, we have obtained an inheritance, have been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. Our God is working all things for His intent and His purposes. Now, this is one of the reasons the apostles in the New Testament, like Paul, would come and say, I want you to learn to give thanks to God for everything. In all things, dare to give thanks. It's not a feeling to be felt. He doesn't say, feel thankful, does He? It is a gift of faith that we give God in dependence and in humility before Him. We give Him thanks. It is a sublime but extremely powerful way of declaring the sovereignty of God. I don't feel thankful for this. I would have never signed up for it. I wish I were not dealing with this right now, but all things are Your servants, O Lord. I choose in faith to give You thanks. There's no darkness or calamity out there operating independently of God. There is no evil intent that has an ultimate purpose apart from God's ultimate purposes. This is a God who would buy up even every evil expression and convert it into His intents. This is a lofty, glorious view of a sovereign, redeeming God, and that He is. But don't ever forget this, or you'll misunderstand the sovereignty of God, or even fear the sovereignty of God. This is a God who is love. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. God is love. Yes, He's sovereign over all. And yes, He is a redeeming God with the mighty power to buy up everything and work it toward His ultimate intents, but He is a God of love. So all of these events, whether they are incidents or appear to be accidents, are filtered through His love for you and me. And that means He always, if He's love, always has our best interest in mind. Now, we've got to learn about this new kind of love, because God's love is an alien kind of love. It's not the natural kind of love that you find down here in the created realm. This is a love that will send drought as well as rain. This is a love that will send darkness as well as light. We ought to get this from John 3:16. This is a love that will send crosses and crucifixions, not just resurrections. This is an alien kind of love. This is a love we don't know anything naturally about. And this is God revealing His sovereign, redeeming, but loving nature to us so that He is bringing us to the place where we can find our home in the fearless love of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. This is the love of God that begins to cast out the fear in us that naturally builds up when we're facing things we never wanted to face. When we're hearing news we hoped we would never hear. This is God gloriously intruding and graciously intervening and even gladly interrupting our lives. This is the God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who says in Revelation 21:5, behold, stop, take notice of this before you go any further. That's what that word behold means. Just stop and focus on this right now. I don't want you to miss this. When you find the word behold, it means stop right now, pay attention. And then Jesus says, behold, I am making all things new. There's our word again, all. There's that inclusive word. I am making all things in your lives new. What does that mean? Don't ever overlook any event in your life. Don't discount any person that comes into your circle of concern. I'm using all of it, and I'm making all things new. Let's go to Mark chapter 1 to see something about this glorious intruder. This doesn't fit very well into the gospel of happiness and wealth and prosperity. But I'm willing to expose that garbage anytime the Spirit gives me the opportunity. This is a God who comes and intervenes and intrudes and interrupts in often very uncomfortable and even sorrowful ways, at least initially. He is the God who interrupts and intervenes. Remember, Abraham had his nice little thing going in the land of Ur, and God called him out to leave that land and send him into a place where he didn't even know where he was going. How about Mary, who had all of her nice plans for a great, wonderful little Jewish community wedding and her future planned out with this carpenter and how great it was going to be in Nazareth because Joseph already had his business up and running and he was a respected man in the community, and an angel comes in the middle of the night and smashes every one of your plans? This is the God who interrupts. Peter and James doing their little fishing thing. Oh, man, if I was a professional fisherman and God called me to something else, I would be heartbroken. You finally get to the place where the business is up and running and you get to be on the water and you get to fish every day, and God says, nah, no more fishing for you. We're going to go do this. without warning. They didn't even see it coming. Or Matthew, he's got his little CPA business going over here. Not many people liked him, but he made a ton of money working for the Romans. He's got his family set for life. And Jesus interrupts and invades and calls him into another dimension. You got Saul of Tarsus, the Osama bin Laden of his day, stomping on infidels to the glory of God. And Jesus Christ gloriously intervenes on the road to Damascus and says, now you're going to take that zeal and put it for my purposes. This is a glorious intruder. This is a God who always has our best interest in mind. Look in Mark chapter 1, verse 14. After John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the kingdom of God. Let's stop at that first little clause. Jesus came. He wasn't invited. We call that grace. You ought to get up every day and say, I'm glad Jesus came. Before I was interested in Him, before I ever thought even there might be a God, Jesus was coming into my life. He was pursuing me. He was crowding me. He was hounding me. He was bringing His revelation of eternal life to me. What a wonderful idea to believe that God comes without invitation. And He certainly didn't come in a package that most people recognized as Messiah or God, did He? And that's true for us. We all had our own little preconceived ideas of what the Messiah would be like. We had our own little very limited, finite, small constructs of what God was going to be now that we were in a relationship with Him. And sometimes God comes in packages we don't recognize, doesn't He? That's how transformative grace comes into our life. It comes in an unexpected form. Sometimes the most transformative moment in your life is when a difficult person comes crowding into you uninvited and you don't know what to do with this kind of personality. Sometimes God comes in an impossible situation. It's a financial disaster and you don't think you'll ever recover again. Maybe He comes in an interruption that derails all of our agendas. You've got these wonderful plans for your life and then you get the call from the doctor's report and he tells you your life's not ever going to be the same. That's the transformative grace of God coming at times and in forms that we don't recognize. So you better understand this about transformation. God always sets the terms. We don't set the terms when it comes to genuine Christian transformation. God chooses the people. He determines the place. He selects the timing. It's not for us to go to God and say, you know what? Right now would be a really good time for you to bring something difficult into my life. You know what? I wasn't ready for this 6 months ago, but bring a piece of bad news right now. I don't really care. I can take it. It doesn't work that way, does it? God sets the terms. He chooses the moment. And look what He did when He came. Jesus came preaching. Preaching the gospel of God. He came proclaiming. He doesn't come to discuss or take a vote. Jesus Christ's intervention is not a debate. It's a decision to make whether we will confess Him to be Lord or not. The song we just sang, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Whatever you're up to, yes, Lord. I love preaching in African-American churches. I was just one up in Washington, D.C. A few weeks ago. And before you even get in the pulpit, you hear, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Yes. A yesness is awaiting. This is how we enter into our day. We get up, our feet touch the ground. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Whatever awaits today. It's not a debate. It's not a discussion. We don't take a vote. He comes proclaiming and speaking to us the gospel of God. He's not appealing to the interest of human man. Don't ever expect for there to be transformation in your life and mine if we're more concerned with human happiness than the holiness of God. If we're pursuing our own personal success, not the sacrificial nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is one of the reasons we have so much religious education in the body of Christ today. We are drowning in religious information and there's very little spiritual transformation. We're in it for us. We're putting it on our terms. We want to select the moment and the timing. This gospel that Jesus comes proclaiming when He intrudes is not the gospel of personal happiness, although there are happinesses beyond measure. It is not the gospel of personal success. It is the gospel of sacrifice. That won't sell many books. But you'll not have to get over that hump if we want to know the Transformer Himself. He's the subject of it all. And He says this in verse 15 when He interrupts, the time is fulfilled. God determines the context and the timing. There are two Greek words for time. One is chronos. We get our chronology ideas from that, right? The succession of minutes, the quantitative measurements of time, that's chronos. That's not the word that Jesus is using here. The word is kairos. The word means a decisive moment, an opportunity, a juncture, that a decision has to be made, and this kairos, this timing here, is not determined by human say-so. It's not always convenient. It's rarely on our terms. I don't know. Maybe it's happened to you. It doesn't to me. I don't remember ever. God has not come to me and said, Steve, would this be a good time for you to get sick? Would this be all right to have your finances threatened? Do you mind right now if this little trauma hits your family? Would this be a good time or not? It doesn't usually work that way. God determines the timing. He sets the terms. That shatters our illusions of sovereignty, doesn't it? Because if you want to be transformed into the image of Christ, all of our ideas about time and space have to be immersed into the eternal perspective. The Spirit you received is in the eternal Spirit of God. This world is not your home, and so many of the disappointments are designed to confirm that, so that we would never ever mistake for a minute that this world could be our home. There's something way beyond what we see here that's here today and gone tomorrow. So transformation is God bringing us up into the eternal perspective to learn to walk in the rhythms of grace that aren't determined by our quantitative measurements down here. And we have a hard time with that. We just have a hard time with time, don't we? We have a hard time. And that's a part of it is because you were created to be eternal. Time isn't your home. That's why you're either sitting around thinking, I've got too much time on my hands. I am bored silly. Or, I don't have enough time, I don't have enough time, 2 weeks to MCATs, I don't have enough time. Or this happened way too quickly, or when is this ever going to happen? We are constantly at dis-ease with time, aren't we? This is a way that God's buying up those moments and bringing us into the eternal perspective. Look in Psalm chapter 31. A great prayer to learn to pray. Borrow it from the psalmist if the Spirit gives you permission to do so. In Psalm 31, 14 and 15. But as for me, I will trust in you, O Lord. I will say that you are my God. My times are in your hand. Wow. Man, that is a powerful declaration of faith. You see, time is not ours. Time is something that God created, and whatever God created, He owns. So God owns the whole realm called time. God, you are Lord over my days, over my hours, over my minutes. My times are in your hands. You determine the seasons. I know sometimes it seems like an incomprehensible delay when you keep asking God for something and it doesn't happen. And I know it seems like just a sudden, unfair blasting of all your plans when something interrupts and you didn't even see it coming. But my times are in your hands. What does that reveal to us? This is an extremely critical component of genuine Christian transformation. It reveals to us God knows what we need. And I know a lot of people who've come to grips with that. But the second part of this is what's even tougher. And God knows when we need it. A lot of us say, I know God knows what I need. And now He's teaching us He knows when I need it. He is Lord over time. I can't just call the shots and make things happen because I'm tired of dealing with them, or I'm sick and tired of waiting. This is a Lord who owns that whole realm called time. This kind of intervention, if you go back to Mark chapter 1, requires a response from us. And the response is rather simple, at least as Mark recorded this message from Jesus Christ. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom is wherever the king is. And King Jesus is right there in front of them. He's in front of us, with us, in all of these events. And the response is this: repent and believe in the gospel. Let's call it repenting and consenting. Repenting is very simply letting go, turning away from the faculties and attitudes that have formed in separation from God. The way that we've tried to learn to make life work on our own. The survival skills that we've developed apart from God. You'll discover something, especially those of you in this room that are a little younger than me. The older you get, your survival skills make for terrible relational skills. Whatever little survival skill you learn to kind of navigate through life and get people to like you and get them not to rain on your parade, those survival skills make for very, very poor relational skills. They're self-preserving, they're self-protective for the most part, and they never contribute to intimacy or close relationships. So somewhere along the line, you got to trade those survival skills in. I picked that up, learning to do life as though God were not Lord of my life, He were not adequate for me, and every now and then, God will come crashing into you in a difficult relationship, and He's saying to you and me, I want you to repent of those survival skills. I want you to stop being afraid to speak the truth in love. I want you to stop distorting and magnifying all your stories to get people to like you. I want you to throw away your denial and your repression tactics so you didn't have to face pain any longer. I want you to repent and let go of that stuff. It's not you. Isaiah speaks for an entire nation in Isaiah 26:13 when he says, "We have listened to voices other than yours, O Lord." That's what repentance is all about. I got this from somebody other than you, God. I've been listening to voices other than you on about what's valuable and how to do life and how to make relationships work and what to do with my money and how to invest my time. I've been listening to voices other than you, God, and I let go of those. I repent of those. That's more difficult than it sounds right now in this moment, doesn't it? Because the repentance is the last thing a human being wants to do. We'd rather pay $150 an hour and go to counseling for 2 years than repent of one thing. We'd rather use our credit cards and go deep into debt and buy things we can't afford to distract us from the pain rather than repent of one thing. We'd rather trade in a spouse and go find another one rather than repent of our pain. Because we're acknowledging, I can't do this without you. This is hopeless apart from you. I can't do life any other way than your way. And it means we give up our self-determining ways and means. And when we repent, then he says believe or consent to the gospel. We turn to God as the object of our faith. We authorize him to have the final word. I let go of this self-preserving tactic and this relationship. And I embrace what you give me, speaking the truth in love, forgiving 70 times 7, praying for my adversaries, blessing those who persecute me. I believe you. I take the weapon that you give me and I employ it in this moment. That's consenting to God. That's saying, I trust you, that you know more than I do. You can do this better than I. And then the kingdom of God is at hand. The king himself goes to reigning and ruling in our lives. And then look at the promise in verse 17 of Mark 1. Follow me. And I'm just going to read it this way and stop. You'll get the point. Follow me and I will make you. Follow me and I'll make you. You've been trying to make yourself. Make yourself secure. Make yourself valuable. Make yourself loved. Make yourself important. Make yourself lovable. Make yourself wanted by a specific person. You've been trying to make yourself. Follow me and I'll make you. I will make you into the person I created and intended you to be before the foundation of the world. Follow me and I'll make you. Let's take a look at three or four examples before we close today on this whole idea of how these events come crashing in and the call to repent and consent. We're just going to look at them in headline forms. It's going to go more quickly than you think. I've just taken a representative list of three or four things that are in the New Testament where the glorious intruder interrupts in someone's life for a transformative purpose. And sometimes we might call these moments uninvited angels. Craig Barnes was a pastor in Washington, D.C., who turned me on to this little phrase when he was about to move to the epitome of the apex of the maybe the Presbyterian denomination there at First Presbyterian, D.C., where a lot of the power brokers go. And he got the call to leave the church that he was in. And before he landed his family in D.C., he also got the call from his physician that he had stage 4 terminal cancer. And he said that moment was God's uninvited angel. And an uninvited angel is any moment in your life when you receive some news that you'll never be able to do life again like you used to do it. God comes with a diagnosis. God comes with a piece of information. God comes through a phone call at 3:00 in the morning. He comes in such a way, in an uninvited fashion, and you get a piece of news that will never allow you to go back and do life the way you did it. This little idea came from that angel Gabriel who came to Mary in Nazareth. We read about it in Luke chapter 1. Interrupted without her invitation, her plans for that nice little Jewish wedding. And in your life, in mine, it may be the death of someone we care about deeply, or our own personal illness or joblessness or a disaster. Some position or possession we wanted has been taken away from us and we'll never get it back. There's a life-shaking transition with all the attending feelings of guilt and fear and shame and grief that go with a message like that. And sometimes in those moments, God is there saying, follow me, I'll make you. What I want you to do is repent. What do we have to repent of in those moments? Usually our fantasies and our illusions, don't we? The fantasy that if I did everything the way God wanted me to, news that I never want to hear would not come to me. That's a fantasy. That's an illusion we have to give up on. We have to let go of. See, these fantasies and illusions that we have, that if I do everything right, God has to do this and protect me, and I'll never get a piece of news like that, is just ego enthronement. This is me trying to use God to still control and manage all the events in my life. I believe if I go to church and read my Bible and try a little harder, then I can go through this journey without the potholes and the detours. I had my own little image and fantasy of what the successful Christian life looked like. And before you can be transformed into the image of Christ, your image of the successful Christian life has to be smashed. You thought it was this. God's got something totally different in mind. You thought it would come through this means, and it's not going to happen that way at all. Why is it so important that we repent of our fantasies and our dreams and our illusions? That if I marry the right person, we'll never have conflict. You get over that in about 72 hours, most of you, after you say, I do. All right? Something will come up on the honeymoon like, what did I just get myself into? But why does God have to smash the fantasies and the illusions? Because there's no grace for fantasies or illusions. There's grace for reality. There's grace for the life you're in, not the one you're dreaming about. There's grace for the circumstance you're facing that you wish you didn't have to face, but there's no grace for the fantasy that splits you off somewhere over here where God isn't. He's in the moment. He's in the reality. And we consent, we believe, to a surrender to Him. We surrender to reality. Reality has a very simple definition. Reality is what God sees. It's not what I see in my mind. It's not even what I see with these eyes. Reality is what God sees. And we are transformed in the realm of reality. Sometimes these events in the New Testament are called thorns. Remember Paul's thorn in the flesh from 2 Corinthians chapter 12? A thorn is the gift of God to keep us humble. It's something that kind of shatters our hubris, our pride, our conceit we would normally carry around about how well we're doing in life. A thorn is a chronic handicap that has some eternal advantage in it. There's something that's just with you all the time that you just want to get rid of. In fact, sometimes you can tell what your thorn is by filling in this blank. You know, if it only weren't for... Now you fill in the blank. If it only were not for this, and then you fill in the blank. If I didn't live with this, then I could live the Christian life. If I weren't married to old so-and-so, I could be a better Christian. If I only could get in a different church, then I could fall back in love with Jesus again. You see, God comes crashing through in those kinds of moments to remind us of the derivative nature of life. We repent of our boasting and our arrogance. We repent of our dependencies upon our own natural abilities. Paul says, this thorn was given to me so that I would not boast. I would not brag. I would not be conceited. I would not lose contact with other people who struggle with things. That's one of the reasons why when you put faith in Christ, all of your temptations don't disappear. All of your old habit patterns aren't erased. It keeps you compassionate and soft with people who've not met the Savior yet. We repent of that boasting and arrogance, and we consent to the grace, the dependency upon the power of Christ, and we dare to believe that weakness is one of the ways that God keeps us strong. The thorn exposes a weakness in us, but it's one of God's ways of keeping us strong, because we know if we don't depend upon Him, this is where we're going to end up. Sometimes these events are tombs, like with Lazarus. A tomb is any place you want to leave, but you can't get yourself out of. Wasn't that Lazarus's predicament? Something dies. Your natural love dies, your patience dies, your peace dies, your joy dies, your perspective dies, a relationship dies, and you can't resurrect it. Everything you try, and nothing can bring back what has died or what is lost. All human effort is futile. And so we repent of our own self-effort, the futility of trying hard. We acknowledge the futility of trying to manipulate and make things happen in our own strength. And we consent to God's way of doing life, death and resurrection. Death and resurrection. Jesus said in John 12:24, unless a seed goes into the ground and dies, it cannot bring forth life. So you know what a significant part of the transformative journey is? God causing the natural to die so it can be raised spiritual. Your joy used to be in this thing all the time that was here today and gone tomorrow, and now it's gone forever. And now God allows that joy to die so He can raise up spiritual joy in you that's not dependent upon your circumstances. Your natural love for a person dies because they push you to every natural limit you've got, and all of your feelings you used to have that were so strong and powerful have disappeared. And for everything you try, every book you read, every prayer you pray, you can't bring them back into the deepest part of your soul. And God intended the natural feelings to die so He could raise His spiritual love in you that never dies. We consent to death and resurrection. And we're transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. And finally, sometimes these events are just a cross. I don't mean just like minimally speaking. But that's what it is. And a cross is where you and I are called by God to pay the price so that somebody else gets to go free. This is not about the improvement of my character. This is not to make me more like Jesus. This is the calling of God upon my life in one sense to make me like Jesus, because now I'm learning something about the sacrificial nature of Jesus Christ, who did what He did not for His own sake, but for the sake of others. You become the lamb at Abraham and Isaac's sacrifice. Somebody else is having something going on with God, and one person's about to get sacrificed, and they look up and there you are, and all of a sudden you're on the altar. You're paying the price so that somebody else gets to go free. When God decides to treat you like a son, you said you wanted to be a son or a daughter. When God treats you and me like a son or a daughter, you can count on it. We will come to a cross. And you know what you better be ready to repent of and let go of there? Your demand for fair, because there's nothing fair about it. But you'll not ever be able to be an expression of the Lord Jesus Christ as long as you're clinging to a demand called fair, because there isn't anything fair about your relationship with God, and you will be eternally grateful that it is so. There's nothing fair about it at all. You don't ever want to stand before God and demand fair. You're gone. That's fair. It's all about grace. It's all about mercy. It's all about someone else paying the price so that we got to go free. We drop this whole idea of a cost-free sonship with God. That's not what it means to be in step with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we agree, we consent to that prayer of union, not my will, but yours be done. Not my word, but yours. Not my ways, but yours. Why do we take the time to draw these out and they're just a representative example? Because I want you to objectify them, and I want you to dare in faith, if the Spirit of God speaks to you, to take a step with me and say, I'll agree today. And I'm not asking you to make promises. Only if the Spirit of God speaks to you, I don't want to see any of these things coming from any hand but my Father's. You see, you're going to want to look at the people that are crowding against you and blame them. You're going to want to look at the devil and stop right there as if he's doing something independently of God's purposes. Why would you grant him that kind of power that he doesn't even have? You want to look through those people. You want to look through that devil. You want to look through that pain. You want to look through that piece of bad news. You look through that uninvited angel and you say with Jesus, this is my Father's cup. I have to drink all of it. I'm not going to see this thorn coming from any hand but my Father's. I'll not take this tomb, this death from any source but my Heavenly Father. And then you begin to learn to see with the eyes of God. You see the event, but you also begin to see through it just a little bit. And you dare to say, this is a sovereign, redeeming, and loving God at work in my life. And I can trust Him to do whatever it takes to shape me into the image of Jesus Christ for His honor and glory and for my eternal good. Will you pray with me? Father, we are daring to say in faith today that the all things of life are escorts into Your glory. They are agents of Yours even when we don't recognize it. We thank You for Your intent to grow us up into the fullness of what it means for Jesus Christ to be our life. And we, even when our souls do not agree, choose to give You thanks for those moments that we would rather not have to face. Our brains may not go there today, but Your Spirit is here speaking to our spirits that You are indeed Lord of all things. You buy up even the messes we've made and You convert them into something that is useful for the kingdom's sake and good for us. Father, we want to see what you see. We'll dare to say what you say. Because when we peel everything else back that would cause us not to say it, we dare to say today, we want to live as you intended us to live. We don't want to miss out on a single thing that you planned for us before the foundation of this world. And Father, we pray these things together, trusting in the life of the Son of God Himself, who is adequate for it all. Amen.